We're going to start this morning in verse 54. And he was also saying to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, 'A shower's coming,' and so it turns out. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say, 'It will be a hot day,' and it turns out that way. You hypocrites, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze this present time? And why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right? For while you are going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there make an effort to settle with him, so that he may not drag you before the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I say to you, you will not get out of there until you have paid the very last cent." Heavenly Father, thank you for this conclusion to this epic sermon. Lord, much attention is properly put on the Sermon on the Mount, which there appears to be two occasions where a very similar sermon were preached, and not very often are we, when we think of the great sermons of the Bible, are we brought to this one. But oh Lord, what a moving sermon, and what an especially moving conclusion to the sermon that we're going to be studying today. I would pray, Lord, that you would help me to be clear. Help me, Lord, to be accurate. Help me, Lord, to be teaching what's here in a way that is so helpful, so that we walk out of here knowing what the Word of God says and glorifying God on account of that. And we commit our time afresh into your hands. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, this has been quite a sermon that he has preached. There were a couple of interruptions. One, in the middle of his sermon, a guy says, "Hey, make my brother pay my inheritance," in the middle of a sermon. Interesting. And there was another interruption that was by Peter, if you'll remember. Jesus is speaking, and Peter kind of puts up his hand and said, "Are you talking to like us, or are you talking to everybody here?" And wanting a kind of a piece of clarification. And you know, actually, that wasn't all that uncommon in that culture. Even in a synagogue sermon, there could be something where somebody puts up his hand and does a point of clarification. "Can you repeat that?" And there was, that can be done appropriately. It can be quite a distraction as well. But anyway, we have quite a sermon here. And it follows a really rather logical track. Again, we said the primary expected audience was the disciples. But like the preaching of the gospel that has gone on since in these last 2,000 years, he also had another thought in mind, or another really focus or track in mind. Like the preaching of the gospel in the last 2,000 years, there's always an appropriate awareness that some or many of those who are in attendance listening are unconverted and therefore at varying levels of hostility toward Jesus. And if you came in today, you're thinking, "Well, obviously I'm not hostile to Jesus. I came to a church, so that wouldn't be me. That wouldn't categorize me. That I know some guys like that." But Matthew chapter 12, verse 30 gives us a statement of Jesus: "He who is not with me is against me, and he who is not gathered with me scatters." Either you're all in with Jesus, meaning you are completely understanding he is, among other things, the Messiah, among other things, God, and therefore has the right to command you. He has the right to demand your obedience. He has the right to say, "Here's what the law is, and if you don't do it, he can judge you in a place called hell. And it doesn't matter whether you believe in him, don't believe on him, whatever, he has that authority, and you have that responsibility. Well, last week, we saw even clearer what he who is not with me means, and he who is with me, what the standard and the qualification certification level, and that is a good deal higher than most of us think. He says there, he can't be just one of the other things that you have in your life. He has to, and he demands, like God has always done in the Word of God, first place. You will have no other gods before me. You need to have a situation where, he says, you have a first loyalty love to Jesus above anyone else or anything else or even you. So there were many who were listening in as Jesus was directing his primary teaching to the disciples as he was going through this sermon. But at the point we're looking at this morning, this last little bit, Jesus pivots. And he now begins to kind of, as he's been preaching to the disciples, kind of steps around and very visibly says, and here's some comments I have for the crowd, the ones who are with, the myriad that was following him at varying levels of opposition. He's saying to them, he says, I got something to tell you. And then he starts talking about clouds and wind. I'm going, wow, what in the world? Jesus gives them a farmer's almanac level confirmation of farm gate meteorology. Okay, if you see, in our country, you'd say if you got an east wind and you see a bunch of clouds coming, probably going to be rain. How does that fit with the sermon? What's that all about? And then the next one he gives about jurisprudence. If you're being taken to court, you should probably see if you can settle on the way there. How does that conclude a sermon? What's he going with that? Who needs any coaching about basic weather forecasting? And some would conclude at that point in time, boy, he sure jumps around a lot in his sermon, doesn't he? Wow. Well, I'll give you a little background. Israeli weather was influenced by two main geographic entities. The enormous desert wasteland to the south and to the east, and the Mediterranean to the west. And both were geographically very close. Okay, so if Kitskati was Jerusalem, if you were sitting in Jerusalem right now, the coast would be at Manville. That's how narrow that little country is. The ocean would be over there in Manville. If you were in the Jordan River, which is on the extreme east side of Israel, the coast would be at Innisfree. Okay? And then, of course, real estate values for the Serbans would be way up and all of that. But anyway, you're getting an idea of the scale. And he's saying here, if clouds are building up over the Mediterranean, that was a rain weather pattern. And you would see that if you were jumped onto Highway 16 and started heading west and you saw a great big cloud bank building up over Manville, you'd go, ooh, maybe we should put the top up if we were going in a convertible. There's a bit of weather coming. If you saw those big black clouds coming, you would kind of know what that meant. On the other hand, if the wind is from the south or the southeast, he's saying, well, the average expectation of that is it's going to be pretty dry. If you look at what's south of Israel, it is the desert area there is really, like to the south of the Dead Sea, that's almost like a lunar landscape. It is incredibly parched and dry, and of course, if you go across there to the other side, you've got, you know, a pretty world-class desert. And so I looked up on Google, because I'm interested in such things. What are the average number of days of rain over the various months that would be in that area? And so the average number of days on each of the 12 months in that area historically is zero. Kind of dry. That's drier than a Soyuz. The average temperature as the wind blows over the sun-exposed rocks and sand is in the high 30s. And you know, if you were there in the first century and you were dialed into the weather network and that little thing feels like, they'd say, feels like Death Valley. It's just really hot. And so wind is kind of whipping up through that area. That's kind of predictable. It's going to be hot and dry. And still it begs the question, so why are we talking about the weather? What's all this about at the end of the sermon? Well, one chap commenting on this passage suggested that Jesus wanted to dissolve the tension and talk about something universal, chatty, and sort of unstressful. Change the subject to something neutral so we don't alienate the crowd. Don't squander the present popularity in this great big cloud. Jesus has just finished teaching them again, and by extension, he's been teaching us again, that if you do not have a preferential love for me above father, mother, children, wife, or even your own hide, regardless of how you would categorize yourself, he doesn't categorize you as a disciple. He doesn't accept you as a disciple. He doesn't accept that. So he just got done saying that, which is sort of a bit of a bonk. And then he says, when you see a cloud rising. Well, some people would say, well, so what he's done there is, that was a pretty tense moment. And so then he wants to diffuse it. And so he says, so hey guys, just to kind of dial this down a little bit, do you think we could be in for a bit of rain? I don't know. Does your garden, how many your gardens need rain, you know, with the crowd? Let's dial this down and talk about the weather for a bit. Was that what he was doing, do you think? Well, see where he goes from this. Verse 56, you hypocrites. What? You hypocrites. So nope, not dialing it down. Whatever else he's saying, he's not dialing it back. So the Greek word, just in case you're interested, was hypokrite. And yeah, it means exactly what you'd think. And it means that they were evidently missing or pretending to miss something that was even more obvious than rather rudimentary. Kids can even do it, weather forecasting. Huh. Notice he doesn't call them out as intellectually deficient. There's good words for that. There's idiot, which we have kind of carried forward into idiot, and there's a word that's kind of connected to our word moron. He doesn't use any of those terms. He calls them hypocrites. He means that. He says they're actively posturing or pretending something or to be something or to be ignorant of something that they were actually not ignorant of. And he's saying they could analyze or appraise or discern the appearance of the earth and sky and do that with some degree of competence. They were correct. And to be honest, that's not really rocket science. But they had not done this very basic level of analysis on what was, and the idea is, he says, you hypocrites, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and sky, but why do you not analyze, and the word there is this present time, this epoch, the age you're in, what's happening right now around you. They couldn't analyze that, or they were avoiding doing that. The unique, clearly evident age they were living in. They'd failed to apply or avoided any critical thinking any discernment to something more obvious and more essential even than the weather. Well, what's he talking about? Well, let's go forward and we'll see. He says, verse 57, "And why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right, discern?" Why wouldn't you think without being reminded or prompted of what should be quite obvious? And what's he talking about? Where is he driving at? What is this that they should have been so glaringly apparent to them? Verse 58. "For while you're going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there, make an effort to settle with him." Now, unless you know what some of these terms are with a little bit more precision, you still might be going, "Man, I still don't quite get it. I'm not sure where you're going with this." He's saying, for while you're going with your opponent to appear as the defendant before a magistrate, you should be alertly and vigorously trying to cut a deal and settle an outstanding debt now, immediately. And the reason he says of that is that if your case goes to court, if you keep on delaying, if you keep on procrastinating, if your case goes to court, if you get shamefully and embarrassingly hauled into court, there's only going to be one outcome for you. And he's saying that the "you" all through this is "you" plural to the crowds. And he's saying that kind of like a shotgun of the whole bunch of them. You are going to appear. The term here means the idea of to stand as a defendant accused. You're going to be appearing in this court. And the term for officer is praetori. It's a very specific term, and it means the financial officer who acts as a bailiff for a phulekain, a debtor's prison. Ooh, debtor's prison. That's a bad one. We don't have any of them today, thankfully, but I'm glad they've kind of been outlawed, but back in the day, they had a phulekain, a debtor's prison. And so Jesus is saying to let that situation go that far is folly, because the penalties and the repayment provisions are extremely exacting without any mercy or negotiation. He says the money is going to be required, the debt is going to be required down to, and then he uses a term for a penny that was a 1/28th of a denarius. A denarius was kind of a man's working wages. A soldier would make a denarius in a day, and this was a 1/28th of it, so wouldn't even be enough to buy a coffee, hardly. He says, right down to the last penny, we would almost say today, you are going to need to, that's all going to have to be paid back. And the point was, there were options. There were options if you had a debt you couldn't pay. You could, for example, indenture yourself as a slave. And that way you were out on the seventh year, no matter how big your debt was, if you're working in the nation of Israel, okay? Even if you had a fairly big debt on the seventh year, you went free. And you go, "As slavery? That sounds pretty extreme." But it's way, way preferable to going to debtor's prison, by far. You could indenture yourself to someone more friendly to you who would take you on as a slave and pay your debt in exchange. You could do that. There's options. Debtors' prisons were horrible, disastrous places. If you were thrown in there, basically, you're done. You're done. The officer of the prison, they were allowed to beat and torture you until you came up with the money, with the payment you were short. You were locked up and deliberately made to feel great discomfort. This was not the Comfort Inn, okay? Not at all. And how in the world could you get out and earn the money back when you're now away from your work, away from your farm, separated with finality from any of your goods or any means to generate anything to pay back the debt? All of your stuff is now gone, and you have no chance to gather your tools about you and your means to make a living and start to pay that all back. How could you ever get out under those circumstances? The reason someone would be down that dead-end alley is that they wouldn't settle. They wouldn't settle with the one they owed a debt to. Meaning, they would not even acknowledge they had a debt. Jimmy, what are you going to do about that debt? What debt? No, that money that is owed. What are you going to do about it? Can't even remember. Doesn't ring a bell. Won't acknowledge the debt. Won't talk about it. They were ignoring the debt. They were ignoring the inevitable credit crash. Settling started with acknowledgement of the size of the debt. And then once you said, okay, so yeah, it was $10,000, it was $100,000. And then seeking means to get the debt paid. So come up with a plan. But if you went all the way to that magistrate, it meant that right to the last minute you're going, what? $100,000, right? If you let things spin out of control so that you ended up appearing before the magistrate, you were out of options. You probably didn't know that. You didn't know the background of that when you read it. Now it's starting to make a little more sense, perhaps. What isn't so straightforward is, why does Jesus talk to the disciples and then kind of say, hey, crowd, I got something to tell you? It's so curious that Jesus would be speaking to this gigantic crowd. And the wording is the grammar of this is very specific. It's as though most of them or all of them were on the brink of being dragged into debtor's prison where they would never get out. And that was not something all that common, but he's speaking to them like they're all under that sword of Damocles. That it's something that they're all facing imminently. Who do we have here today in our crowd? Oh, I don't know, something like 24 families or whatever. Surely that can't be that common a plight. How many here would be currently experiencing that very frightening reality? Well, none that I know of you. Are there any of you that at this very moment are about to be quietly escorted to a magistrate where you will certainly lose your case? Are the wheels of that in motion for you and you miss the statement in the mail, you miss the warning emails, and you're about to get scooped up and disappear into a prison you'll never get out of, and you go, are you trying to scare me? No, that's not me. And then you pull out your phone and go, I didn't miss an email, did I? What Luke records for us in his account are the main points of the sermon. The actual text, of course, of the address would have been perhaps much of the afternoon this sermon would have gone over, with all the explanations and the fleshing out of the sermon points. But follow the sermon. At the beginning, in chapter 12, he starts out with a bit of a warning. He says, be on guard against the leaven of the Pharisees, which is what? Hypocrisy. He said, you don't want to be caught being a hypocrite. Be careful that you're not found to be one of the hypocrites. Why? The hypocrites will be exposed publicly, punished appallingly, all infractions documented meticulously, and then published broadly. And that's the one thing a hypocrite doesn't want to do. if a hypocrite is a hypocrite, he's pretending to be something he's not, the last thing he wants is for all the stuff that I did to be shouted from a rooftop. The biggest threat is exposure. He says, not only are you going to have exposure, you're going to have punishment. Don't be a hypocrite. Don't be a hypocrite. And then he goes and he teaches his disciples, main body of the sermon, concluding with what it qualifies to be as my disciple. That was last week's sermon. And now at the end of the sermon to the crowds, verse 46, he says, you guys are the hypocrites he spoke about earlier. You hypocrites. What was that about? Well, the biggest, most important event in the entire history of Israel was the coming of the Messiah, was the coming of God with us, God walking among them. It's what all of their literature taught them to anticipate. It's what all their ceremonies pictured. And now, Jesus is here. Jesus is here. The outward signs, the evidence of him being the Messiah, were overwhelming, supernatural, indisputable, and daily so. It was just, they were bowled over by the evidence. And the growing response of the crowd is, the more you see supernatural, the more you think, the devil's probably involved. And if you see something supernatural, you say, hey, can you show us a sign? That was the standard reaction now. That was what they were commonly doing. Hypocrites. The outward signs, the evidence of him being the Messiah was overwhelming. Way more obvious than a big black cloud rolling in from the west. And way more important than a big black cloud. All of them in that crowd had enough evidence to analyze and discern the times they were in, or they would not have been there to see the miraculous show. The very fact that they showed up, they knew that they were in a different age. They were in a particular time in history where basically not just sicknesses, but bodily deformities were being corrected miraculously on a daily basis. This is a different time we're in, and anything that they'd have read in the Old Testament would say, this is the Messiah. This is the Messiah. But the Messiah was also constantly telling them that they weren't good enough the way they were, not holy enough to enter the kingdom. So they pretended, they postured that the evidence of his messiahship and authority was, well, kind of murky and insufficient. Show us something more. They were perfectly able to see that they were in that time, the age of the Messiah, but they would not repent. They're good enough just as they are, just doing religion like they were, and we don't need to repent and we don't need to be rescued. That was the response. We're just happy the way we are. All of them had the evidence to analyze and know that that wasn't true, that they weren't righteous enough. All of them should have taken the initiative to self-evaluate and ascertain what righteousness was and was not, and it was available, it was right in the Word. But it was easier to pretend to be righteous than actually deal with the sin. And so Jesus goes forward, you won't judge yourself. Well, guess what? All of you are on your way to a judgment as we speak. You didn't know it. You weren't maybe aware of it, folks, as you crowded around on the hillside listening to Jesus, but did you know that you are en route to a judgment? Whoa. Chilling. He tells them, you should be making an effort, erganasan, effort, alertly trying desperately hard to settle. Acknowledge, arrange for payment while you still have a vapor of time left to act. the time when you are going to be called on to give an account will sneak up on you like a thief in the night, at a time you didn't expect, you didn't see it coming. You knew it was coming, but boom, it's there, and you didn't see that one coming. And once you appear, and once you stand before the magistrate as a defendant, it will be too late. Too late. You will be found to have an unpayable debt. You will be separated from any possibility of reversing the debt, and you will never get release until it is paid to the utmost. And there's a solemn promise that there will be no deals cut, and at that point, no mercy. Whoa. Well, folks, I'm going to end this sermon as Jesus ended his that day so many years ago. There's a number of people here, and it's likely that in a group like what's here today, this morning, there are some that are still in their sins. They don't have arrangements made for their sin debt. There are some that are silently, unknowingly on your way as we speak to appear as a defendant before a magistrate. And when you do, you will be found to be owing a debt you cannot pay, with the inevitable outcome that you will lose everything you think you now own. You will be out of time. You will be out of freedom to do anything about it. And you will go to a debtor's prison where the expectation is of torturous conditions. At that point, no one can help you, and you will be assaulted by the despair that nothing can be done to improve your circumstances. When Jesus talked about this, he talked about this place as being a place of weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. Remember? The weeping and wailing, that's remorse. Whoa. I had a chance. Whoa. Remember the time I could have done something about it? Remember I made the decision and I could have gone the other way there? And the remorse, weeping and wailing. And the second one is very different. Gnashing of teeth, which in the Hebrew idiom means absolute rebellious fury. In that position, how dare you, God? There'll be the two elements in this place. But whatever, you will be in a place where nothing can be done to improve your circumstances. We're going to see that as we go through in the book of Luke. You mean he talks more about this? Oh, yeah. He does. There's a great gulf fixed. And any of the ones who wish that, even just for like a day pass, could just come out for a bit. There's a great gulf fixed. You can't. You're in there. It's done. And there you will realize that your debt has triggered a sentence that has no end and no hope. And of course, you know what I'm talking about. This court is called the Great White Throne. The Great White Throne Judgment. And if your sins are not paid for in Christ, whether you're alert to the circumstances or not, you're walking toward it now. And if you appear there, if you are caused to stand there, you die in your sins. You will be found to owe a debt you cannot pay. You'll be sentenced for eternity in a place designed to be unpleasant beyond your imagination, and the place is called the Lake of Fire, and you know that. Wow. What a way to end a sermon. That's sort of an exclamation mark, isn't it? What worries me is that there are people who hear that, have heard that many times, and there's still no response. Currently, today, perhaps, you posture, you pretend that the evidence for Jesus knowing what he's talking about is insufficient. I don't know. I like some of the Bible, but I don't know if I'm going to buy the whole bit. There's some passages there you know it's true. Also, you posture, you pretend that your righteousness, your goodness is enough. And for some, that's maybe why they go to church, do religious stuff, because they're trying to convince other people that they're the good chaps. The only one you really need to fear, the only one you really need to be concerned about is, what does God think of you? Does he think your goodness is good enough? You posture and pretend to others, but you know you're not righteous. Your conscience is telling you that probably at this moment. What you should be doing is alertly, attentively seeing what it would take to settle your debt while you have this very brief wiggle room of time of the latitude to act, which is now. There's a deal on the table for you if you're a believer. You know that. If you're an unbeliever, I'm telling you, there's a deal on the table. It's only one deal. It's only the same deal that's offered to everybody else. And you have no idea how long it will be on the table for you. There is one named Jesus who is fully God and is fully man, who is willing to rescue you at the cost of his very life. That's a good deal. He's willing to tetelestai, to pay in full for all your sins for the entirety of your life, and give you, in exchange for your legal standing, his legal standing, which is perfection, so that you will never need to appear, be caused to stand at the great white throne, the place of the debtor, because your debt is paid. No outstanding debt. He lived a sinless life, but he willingly, deliberately gave his life as a blood sacrifice for the sin of sinners. And if right now you settle with him, which is acknowledge the debt, repent of your sin, believe him, trust exclusively in his payment for you being the sufficient and only payment for your sin, and then obey him and follow him with a preferential loyalty above anything else or anyone else, you need never again be worried or afraid, for your Father has, verse 31, chosen to give you the kingdom, to give you the whole thing. For believers, disciples of Jesus this morning, he's committed to us the word of reconciliation. And folks, that's what this, what I just described is. Those of you who do evangelism, does your presentation of the gospel sound like that? Do you ever get around to saying, do you know something? Your problem is, the initial issue is, you're a sinner. And that sin has caused a debt that you can't pay. Do you ever first confront the individual with sin and the need to repent? Does that come into your gospel presentation? Do you ever use the word repent? Is it that you are talking about, well, you need to accept Jesus? Really the issue is, you need to be acceptable to him, right? And there's only way that's going to happen. So, does your presentation of the gospel involve those elements? Because it's also possible to give a false gospel. And oh dear, 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 you don't want to do that, do you? You don't want to be giving people a false gospel, a false doctrine of assurance, and lulling them along as they're walking on their way to a court case they'll lose. Don't do that. But if you're a disciple this morning, he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. You know, I'm quoting from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So we tell those carelessly marching toward the magistrate that, you know something, guys, you can settle. That they should seek to settle, and what the terms of settlement are. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. That's our deal. Actually, we have a pretty good deal. We get to go around and we get to, after we've established with them that they're sinners, we get to go around and say, do you know something? You can have your sins paid for. And here's the one means by which you can do it. That's good news. If they all hang in there with you through the bad news. And dear folks, if you're presenting the gospel, oh, please, don't represent the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ, and don't present and fail to present that part. There is a message that you have been authorized to give as an ambassador to the world. That message. Not one that you come up with that takes some of the barbs out of it. But we're ambassadors. We say, you can settle. You should seek to settle. Hear the terms of settlement. And here's what happens if you don't settle. Therefore, we're ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. Isn't that interesting? When you represent the Word of God with accuracy, with clarity in its proper context, you are, by extension, giving an appeal of God to them. Wow. And so we beg them on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God, to settle while there's time, while they have a chance. Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful ministry that you've given to us as believers. Help us, Lord, to get really good at that message. Help us never to tinker with that message so that we come up with something that is more palatable and more easily accepted by a sinful world. Give us the courage to give the bad news as we give the good news. And then, Lord, encourage us, because your sheep hear your voice and they follow. And there are going to be some people out there that, in spite of a message that should have repulsed them and driven them away, they come because your Spirit causes them to be born from above. Help us, Lord, to put our faith and our confidence in that rather than in our manipulative ability to make a message that would be appealing. And Lord, help us to be about that business of being ambassadors for Christ in a world that is slowly marching to a horrifying end. Lord, may that motivate our hearts as disciples, the love of Christ constraining us to give a message of reconciliation to the world. Thank you for this time. Thank you for such a solemn and startling conclusion to your sermon. Thank you for the implications it has in our life. And for those of us who know you, thank you, Lord, for what you have spared us from by your grace. All over again, we want to praise your name in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's turn.